Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And while you are turning there, we want to remember that as we come to the Lord's table, that this is a table for the Lord's people instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which is why we refer to it sometimes as an ordinance. It was ordained by the Lord Jesus. And it is given for our comfort because we are frail and human. It is given because we are prone to forget. And so the Lord says, remember me as often as ye meet for the Lord's Supper. We are to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to remember that we're sinners. We're to remember that we need Christ's redeeming work. So this is for those who have been visited by God, who have been redeemed, who have been regenerated, who have been born again and given new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, who trust in not in themselves, but in Christ alone for their salvation. And those who do so join a local congregation through baptism, and identify with the Lord's people, submit themselves unto Christ's government of his church, and then endeavor to live lives of holiness. So we are, as we grow in grace, we feel ourselves less and less obedient. We often are mindful of our disobedience in many ways. And yet this is not a table for the perfect. It's not for the table for those who are fully holy. It's for those who look to Christ for their holiness, those who rest in him. It is for those who trust that Christ has redeemed them from their sins, because we come knowing that we are sinners. And so it's a reminder that only the blood of Christ can save us. So it's not for those who are outside of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is for those who come to him in faith and find refuge in him. It's not for those who are ongoing in their sin and refusing to depart from iniquity. So there is a warning there as well, but it is for those that we find delight in the Lord Jesus Christ and God's provision for our sinful estate. So Psalm 95 is our text for this morning. This is the word of God. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as the words of the psalm are opened up unto us, that we may hear thy word, that we may be taught by thy Holy Spirit, taught by our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may have good understanding of the scriptures, of thy revealed will. And we pray that we may be blessed as we draw nigh unto thee. And we pray that thou wouldst remove any hindrance, remove every distraction. And Lord, fill us with a desire to know thee and thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, this is a challenging psalm in many ways. Starts off with great exuberance, with great joy and gladness, calling on people to worship. But it ends very abruptly, doesn't it? It ends very suddenly and kind of keeps you hanging, keeps you thinking about your own state. And so I've chosen this psalm for Thanksgiving weekend that we will consider especially this first part, but not ignore the second part either. We see in the first part of the psalm up to verse 7b, where his people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I think that's where the best division is to be made. And we see here the idea of worship, worship in its elements, and what constitutes worship. Now, this is a challenging thing to think about because we're called to worship and we want to be able to worship while we're considering what worship is. So it reminds us why we're here. It reminds us what we're to do when we're here. But we don't want to just focus on the elements to the exclusion of actually worshiping. But it is good to examine ourselves. We see here, first of all, that worship in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, worship is corporate. Worship is corporate. Notice the third person plural. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come before his presence. In verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord. So there is an invitation here to worship, but also the idea that it's done together with other believers. So we remember here, I think it's good for us to recall, that salvation is individual. The Lord saves individually. Individual souls are brought out of death into life by the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of you needs to have Christ as their own personal Savior. That's a phrase sometimes that's repeated so often that it may become meaningless, but it's a good phrase. Christ is personal, and the reason that we use that is because salvation is individual. It begins with an individual soul being turned from sin to salvation. Christ saves his people one at a time. At the same time, worship in the Bible is corporate. So we come to worship together. Matthew Henry said, come, let us sing. Let us join in singing to the Lord. Not others without me, nor I alone, but others with me. Let us come together before his presence in the courts of his house, where his people are wont to attend him and to expect his manifestations of himself. So worship rises out of a heart that has been born again. If the essence of our gathering together is social, it's only social, we have to examine ourselves. We have to be careful. But there is that social aspect. It's definitely there. It's an essential component that we gather together to worship. It's done together with other believers. So it is, come, let us worship. So it's calling other believers. Come, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Come and join us. Come and delight in the Lord together with us. And I'm kind of preaching to the choir. Sometimes we feel like people who aren't here are the ones who need to hear this. But it's good for us to invite others too. You notice somebody is not here? Say, we missed you at worship. Come, let us worship together. Come, let us kneel before his feet. So we can certainly praise and adore the Lord individually. And that ought to be a part of your Christian life as well. When things are in the course of the day, often you may find a hymn or a psalm spring to your heart and just rise up. Sometimes it's out of nowhere. Sometimes I've had hymns come to me that I haven't heard for a long time. But that's the Lord planting or reminding of just delightful praise of the Lord. Sometimes it's a phrase. Somebody else may use a phrase, may bring to remembrance a particular song or psalm. So we know that we can sing and praise the Lord individually, but worship is always corporate. And Christians know this to be true intuitively. There ought to be a desire for worship, which is failing in the Western world. But where is that intuitive desire or impulse for corporate worship? Where do you think it's most prevalent? Seems to me it's most prevalent in places where the church is persecuted. When you think about the phrase that we often hear, the underground church, they have to meet in secret. They have to hide where they're gathering or move around the place where they're gathering for fear of persecution. But the desire is there. It's not, well, we're being persecuted, so we can't possibly meet together. It's more like we are being persecuted. We need each other. We need one another's company. We need one another's encouragement. We need to meet together to sing. We can sing in our homes, but we need to sing with one another. It's very, very important, and I think it's going to become more important to us in the days to come. So for years, people have been saying, in the Western world, people have been saying, you know, I just worship the Lord in my own way. And they think that that's adequate, that that is sufficient for worshiping God. But by not gathering with the saints, they often don't even know who God is or have forgotten who he is. Two or three years of COVID have made far too many people comfortable with pajama worship. It just, why should I leave the comfort of my home when I can just turn on the TV or turn on my laptop and watch it there? It is far easier, and it's become a lazy alternative to true worship. Having said that, we do live stream on a number of platforms. We, at the present time, are broadcasting pretty widely, but there are people who cannot be here. And we're thankful to be able to minister to them. And it's an encouragement that that is possible, to be able to minister to them in that way. And they themselves are aware it's not the same. It's not corporate worship. But we're able to participate with saints that we love and to be able to be ministered to in some way. So a lot of that has to do with illness, with physical circumstances, with various things. Even being away on vacation, we can participate in our own worship. But it is not, certainly not the ideal, certainly not what was intended when the Lord organized the worship of his church. So as far as the elements of worship then, the psalmist here talks about singing. And singing, especially in Reformed churches, is an expression of what we believe, an expression of doctrine. And it's amazing. We can think about the words. It's not a mindless repetition like a lot of choruses, modern choruses are. We can think about these words and find joy in them and find gladness and have an expression of the things that we believe. And we express also our worship of the Lord, that he has declared these things to be so, that we receive them with joy. It's an expression of our emotions. And especially, we sang Psalm 6 was a very heavy emotion. Generally, the emotion that we have in our worship is that of joy. So Jonathan Edwards said, "The love and joy of the saints on earth is the beginning and dawning of the light, life, and blessedness of heaven, and is the same in nature." So it is a foretaste of heaven. When we come to gather with the saints and sing and pray and praise, we are going to receive that in heaven. We ought to be looking for a taste of heaven when we come to gather with the saints. Heaven is going to be like this, only infinitely better. We ought to rejoice in that. James Montgomery Boyce said, "Singing expresses joy, and the Bible's religion at its heart is joyful. True, there is sorrow for sin. There is empathy for those who are deprived or suffering. But there is also joy in our salvation and enthusiastic praise of God who has provided it for us." So there ought to be good, true joy in our singing. It ought to be congregational. This church has never really been a very large congregation in terms of the numbers, but very often I've heard more in the past, but heard for a small church, you have great singing. That's a great testimony. You know, it's like we didn't expect such robust singing for such a small group of people. So that's a good testimony, I think, to the expression how we love to sing, how we love to sing the praises of the Lord Jesus. We do it with evident joy, with evident gladness that is apparent to others. It's a good testimony for us, beloved. So modern worship is often given over to a praise team. You have a group in the front who are playing or singing, and there was a transition there. There was kind of laying aside the hymnal and then having singing off the wall, and then that transition to just people basically performing. And that's been a very bad transition. It's not good for the Lord's people. It really harkens back, and recently I've been reading a number of blog posts where they mention that very specifically. It actually harkens back to pre-Reformation days. That was what worship was like in the Catholic Church. They didn't have the guitars and all those things, but there was a choir that performed while the congregation watched. And one of the great innovations or changes, it wasn't a new innovation, but it was a change in worship that the Reformation brought, was congregational singing. It was revolutionary. But Martin Luther especially loved to sing, and he wrote many, many hymns. A number of them are in our Trinity hymnal. But singing was a part of the Reformation, congregational singing, where everyone participated. So it's not the priest and the singers at the front of the church performing for those who are sitting there. No, it's everyone performing, if you will, for God. So we're singing praises to God. We're participating in that worship by offering our praises, our prayers. Many of our hymns and psalms are prayers. We're offering up our praises, our prayers to the Lord. Sometimes we're speaking about our own experience. We're singing about our own experience. Many of the psalms do that. We sang one earlier, Psalm 6. It's not wrong to sing about our experience, but always to find Christ in that experience. So this is Reformation worship. We're really falling away from Reformation worship, what was originally intended, and what is biblical. So, beloved, don't take for granted our form of worship and our singing of the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship involves thanksgiving. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God. We acknowledge that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. In the 21st century, we have kind of a generic thanksgiving. It's a commercialized thanksgiving. I've received a number of emails or flyers. It's one more thing to be thankful. Here's something to be thankful for. Open this email. You'll find something to be thankful for. Something on sale. Something that we're reducing the price on so that you could enjoy. So it's not thankfulness to the Lord. It's just thankful to this restaurant or this store for lowering your price. We need to be more thankful, beloved, but to whom are you thankful? It's very important for us to think, am I thanking God for his blessings? Am I thanking God for his goodness? The other thing that is involved in worship is psalms. Make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. The book of the Psalms, remember, is the largest book in the Bible. It's good for us to sing psalms. We've been finding psalms that have tunes that we're more familiar with. It make it a little easier to sing those psalms. And that's very, very important. We're thankful for hymns as well, whereby we can sing directly, sing the name of Jesus. Sing the name of Christ. Sing about his resurrection. Sing about his ascension. Sing about the things that he taught. Many of those are found in the Psalms, but they're there in types and shadows. And it's good for us to sing the Psalms. God has given it to us as a songbook. But to rejoice that we can sing in the fullness of a prophecy fulfilled and sing very specifically about what those things mean is a joy of our salvation as well. One of the things that may be a little more controversial, verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And kneeling, of course, is a sign of submission. And the question is, should it be done figuratively or literally? We all think of doing it figuratively. And we consider being humble before the holiness of the Lord. And we feel uncomfortable. I think I feel uncomfortable when you go into a church that has kneeling benches. Even some Presbyterian churches have kneeling benches. They kind of flip out and you have a more comfortable place to put your knees. Is it wrong to have kneeling benches in church? Not necessarily. There's nothing wrong in and of itself. The Lord does command us to kneel. But at the very least, it's figurative. When we began attending the Bible Presbyterian Church 40 years ago, I remember being very struck when we came to a prayer meeting at our other location on 101st Street, just north of the Royal Alex Hospital. And the women stayed upstairs, and the men would go downstairs. It was a house, basically, that we met in, and the men would go downstairs, and we would kneel. We would share some prayer requests, and then we would turn around and get on our knees. And it was very humbling, very striking to somebody who hadn't been doing it for a while. But I remember David and Alistair and Daniel, little boys, his little sons, and we knelt. And Mr. McKenzie was there, and those were precious times. It's funny, but actually literally kneeling does something to you. It changes you. And now we've blended so that we're not separating the sexes for prayer anymore, but it's good. It's good for us to to kneel in prayer. You share another thing that a year or two later, after we started attending, we went to our synod in Cape May in 1983, the first Bible Presbyterian synod that I attended. Jenny and I went down there. There were tensions in the church, and there were things that were going to be brought up. There were allegations of wrongdoing. There was division in the synod. And Pastor Glenn Rogers was elected moderator, and it was a great challenge to be moderator of that synod. Nobody wanted that job. But here I was. I'm not sure I was even, I might have been under care of presbytery already. But to see this man, young man at the time, stand before the synod and to say, is there anyone here? Is there anyone here who has a suit that's so expensive that you can't get down on your knees and seek God's guidance and prayer for our future? And we did. We got down on our knees and we asked the Lord to keep us. And lots of things ensued. But to a young man studying for the ministry, that was very, very dramatic. So all of that to say that there is value in kneeling when we pray, physically kneeling when we pray. Sometimes we avoid it because we think it's trying to appear holier than thou or trying to appear pious, but the Lord knows our heart. If we do it all the time, we can still do it with impiety, but it is a good practice to think about doing. So there is worship and its elements. We come secondly to wisdom, which would be the focus of those elements as we think about singing and praying, kneeling in submission, appraising the Lord. The focus of our worship is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father especially. Verse 3, for the Lord, there's a reason, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. He's worthy of worship. In Revelation 4 and 5, we have those chapters. Thou alone art worthy. Only the Lamb is worthy of our praise. To him alone belongs glory and dominion and honor and majesty. These things belong to Christ. When we come here, we come to offer praises to the Lord. He's the creator and the sustainer. Verse 4, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So this is our God. Beloved, this is the God that we gather to worship. We own him personally, have that personal relationship, connection with him. Charles Spurgeon said, above all things, we must in our service of song take care that all we offer is with the heart's sincerest and most fervent intent directed towards the Lord himself. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. With holy enthusiasm, let us sing, making a sound which shall indicate our earnestness. With abounding joy, let us lift up our voices, actuated by that happy and peaceful spirit which trustful love is sure to foster. It's an acknowledgement that we are loved of a holy God, been set aside to have him focus on us, to care for our souls, to provide for us all of the things that are needful. And the Lord does this thoroughly. He does it magnificently. He does it exceedingly more than we could ask or think. We are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. And he's provided a great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us. So to focus on the Lord, to focus on His sovereignty, His majesty, His worthiness, that's what worship is, worship. To focus on God who is worthy, who He is, just for His very being, for His very existence, for His attributes that flow out of His being. All of these things are things that we are to focus on in our worship. Magnify the Lord. Make Him great in your heart, beloved. And then we come to the warning to the negligent. And it is a very stark turning around of everything. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. What happened in this psalm? What happened in the call to gather for corporate worship and to lift up our praises to the Lord? And now all of a sudden, be careful. Be careful that you're not presumptuous in your worship. Be careful that you're truly focused and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't have time to turn there today, but in Hebrews 3, verse 7 to 4, verse 13, which is about the length of a chapter all by itself, we have a commentary on these closing verses of Psalm 95. And it's an extended commentary that the writer gives there. So this is a portion of the psalm that is applied specifically to the New Testament saints. And that's very remarkable. We might think by the harshness, well, this belongs to the Old Testament. And he's talking about how they strayed, how they disobeyed, how they wouldn't go in and take the land of promise by faith, but they were forced to tarry in the land for 40 years. So this is an interesting exhortation. Maybe we'll take just a minute to turn to Hebrews and take a brief look at what how this psalm is used there. Hebrews chapter 3. It does begin at verse 7 already, and you can see in your Bibles from 3 verse 7 to 4 verse 13 is quite an extensive length of the scripture where he really is developing all of this testimony from Psalm 95. And chapter 4, verse 1, having stated some of these things, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, and so on. So the writer to Hebrews is making an appeal to the psalm. Be careful that you don't take these things for granted. What you hear has to be mixed with faith. You have to receive it and believe it, apply it to your heart, practice it in your lives, and know it to be true and a cause of your praise. James Montgomery Boyce says that this is probably the most thorough citing of an Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It actually does stand as a commentary on the last half of Psalm 95. So the plea there is don't procrastinate today. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this text. The title of the sermon was Today, 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 with exclamation marks. Don't procrastinate. Beloved, we can put off our obedience, our gospel obedience, and say, well, I'll leave it for another day. Don't harden your heart if you leave it off to another day. If you say, well, I'm going to obey tomorrow, this is something I should think about maybe for next week. Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart. If you put it off, you're saying your heart may be hardened. You may not have an interest in those things again the way you do now. Seize upon that moment. And you need to take advantage of properly respond to the Spirit's moving on your heart. We can harden our hearts, but only God can soften them. We're dependent upon Him, beloved. It's good for us to pay attention to church history, not only the history of the Lord's people in the Old Testament, but more recent church history as well. So, beloved, if this applies to you, when you're thinking, okay, maybe my heart is becoming a little hard, maybe this is applying to me. And well, it does today. If you'll hear His voice, harden not your heart. Don't say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I wish some others were here that they could hear this word. You're here. This word is given for you. And if it applies to you, beloved, what should you do? I think one of the things that you should do is start again and read the psalm from the beginning and join in that worshipful praise. Come, let us join in praise. Come, let us praise our God. Come, let us proclaim His name. Come, let us worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I think that's, to leave it hanging, somebody suggested that it's kind of like it's part of a series. It seems to go on somewhere. But it could be something that revolves again to more towards the beginning. James Boyce says, so the warning is this, if you want to worship God, make sure you do not harden your heart against God's word or quarrel with Him or test Him as the ancients did. On the contrary, true worship is 1, hearing the word of God, 2, obeying the word of God, and 3, praising God for it. John Calvin, when he talks about the application of the Father's tempting me, your Father's, he paraphrases it this way, your fathers tempted me in asking where God was, notwithstanding all the benefits I had done them. And they proved me, that is, they had actual experience of what I am, inasmuch as I did not cease to give them open proofs of my presence, and consequently they saw my work. So reflecting back and saying, God did these great things. He did them to the children of Israel. He did them in more recent church history. There's lots of evidence of that. There's inspired evidence in the Word of God. God has been good to me. I need to be careful not to harden my heart, to ever look for reasons to worship the Lord, not for reasons for murmuring and complaining. That was the great sin of the Old Testament saints, murmuring and complaining against God's goodness and against God's mercies. The Lord must make us thankful, beloved. Are you thankful today for what God has done for you so that you want to worship with the saints, so that you're calling people together, come, let us worship, let us bow down before Him, let us kneel before our Maker, let us confess His goodness, let us gather for worship. It's a great delight, beloved, to gather with you for worship, to praise the worthy name of our Savior and our Redeemer, and to gather together as His people. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come unto Thee, and we pray that Thou forgive us for having allowed our hearts at times to become hardened, and we thank Thee that Thou dost rescue us. Thank Thee that Thou dost soften our hearts. Thank Thee that Thy will has prevailed, that Thou art faithful. Faithful to Thy covenant promises, faithful to keep us in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are grateful, O Lord. We thank Thee that Thou hast not left us to our own imaginations, our own devices, but Thou hast brought us sweetly back to Thee. Thou hast brought us sweetly to gather with the saints. And now Thou hast brought us sweetly to the Lord's table. We pray that we may partake with joy and with gladness, that we may know that our sins came, the forgiveness for our sins came at the cost of the bleeding of our Savior. We pray in the name of Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.